The title of the sermon is A Question of Balance. One of the greatest problems that people in general have is that of balance. Why is it that so many people can be extreme in their approach, behaviour and attitude? Of course, some would see balance as the middle of the road, where fence sitting is a prime attribute and where indecision can reign. But whilst there may be individuals that can fall into such a category, is it true of real balance? I would suggest very strongly that lack of balance in our Christian lives can impact negatively on the way that others view us and the Christianity that we espouse. It can reduce our effectiveness in this area. We are to be a light to the world and to set the very best example, but what do others see? Balance is not being extreme in any way. Over the years, we have had church members on the right, members on the left, and some who were balanced members of the Church of God who set a fine example, and hopefully that's all of us here today. But people can swing from one extreme to the other, from one ditch to another, and some hardly ever finish up as a balanced individual. I have the notes of someone who gave a sermonette many years ago about clean and unclean foods. That same person, now I understand, eats unclean food that he preached against so many years ago. And he's not alone in that respect. The usual, but not exclusive, problem is where a Pharisee becomes a liberal. I can't recall a case personally that I've known where a liberal has become a Pharisee, but I'm sure that it's happened. But whichever route some have taken, it means going from one ditch into another, which is not a sensible arrangement. I've also known members who have been straight down the line on almost everything, but if something came up that didn't quite suit them, their lifestyle or what they wanted to do, then proof was sought to justify their action. They lost their balance over one issue. I also remember, probably about 30 years ago now, two church members, who took it upon themselves to investigate everything they ate, writing to companies, analysing this, that and the other. A noble cause, but one that went to extremes. Yes, we are to be very careful what we eat, and we are to take great care that we are not violating God's clear commands on this matter. But this sort of thing can get out of hand and take on a life of its own. By overly concentrating on such an area, the big picture can be ignored to our detriment. And one of these ladies suffered a nervous breakdown because of it. It wasn't sensible. If you'll turn to Ephesians 4 verse 14, this clearly tells us what we are to avoid. And in recent years, there have been so much doctrine flying around, as God obviously envisioned, that we are cautioned against being tossed to and fro in this area. Let's read what God says. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But if we read the previous three verses, we see the antidote to this problem, starting in verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." But you have to discern where the truth is being taught and where there is stability in understanding and balance being shown. Balance means stability and constancy. It means that we have to become more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. These are the two most balanced individuals that there are. If you'll turn to Malachi 3 verse 6, this is a simple little verse, but with so much meaning. Malachi 3 verse 6. verses don't have to be wordy to make an impact, and this should make a great impact on us. Here we have just 9 words in the first part of the verse. It says, Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God is never changing, always constant and balanced. And in Hebrews 13 verse 8, you may want to turn there, we have the same ringing endorsement of Jesus Christ. Again, just 9 words that are full of meaning. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever." God wants us to build these characteristics, these traits of his own nature into our lives. We have to get rid of our human nature and put more of God's nature into our lives, into the way that we act and behave. One such individual that immediately jumped on one occasion from one ditch to another was the Apostle Peter. If you'll turn to John 13, starting in verse 1. Now this was the Passover when Christ changed the symbols, and something that we read every year. But let us look at Peter going from one extreme to another, where there was no balance shown at all. John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am going to do you do not understand now, but you will after this.' Verse 8, Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" Now this was a classic example of going from one extreme to another in a very short space of time. This is something that we must avoid. And so today I want to examine just 3 areas where balance is not part of the equation, and where we need to make sure that we avoid such pitfalls and areas of problems. These are ditches that have caused many problems over thousands of years. Please think about each category and whether it really applies to us today, even if in some small way. Because if any of these things are applicable to our Christian life, then remedial action is necessary. The first area I want to categorize today is that of Pharisees or nitpickers, those who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Let us turn to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, our friends, the Pharisees, are taken to task by Jesus. As we all know, this was not a new or a unique experience. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now what balance did these Pharisees have? They were so careful in the little matters, which of course they should have been, but neglected the weightier matters of the law. It says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Christ called the Pharisees on quite a number of occasions hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. That is not the sign of balanced individuals. My dictionary definition of a Pharisee is one of ancient Jewish sect, distinguished by strict observance of traditional and written law and pretensions to sanctify, self-righteous person, formalist, hypocrite. And the Unger's Bible Dictionary states the following: the characteristic feature of the Pharisees arises from their legal tendency. They would dot the I's, they would cross the T's, fine in itself, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were nitpickers in the extreme. Matthew 12, if you'll turn there, encapsulates the Pharisaical approach. We see in the course of just 13 verses the way the Pharisees, in their narrow, nitpicking way, tried to trap Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Pharisees had burdened the Sabbath with a multitude of detailed observances which were not of God's instruction. Correspondingly, in this incident, they had objected to the manner in which Jesus' disciples had plucked grain on the Sabbath, and in responding to their legalistic traditions, Jesus always referred to Scripture, have you not read? The passage referred to, and I'm not going to turn there, is 1 Samuel 21. The point that Jesus makes is that in the case of necessity, the ceremonial law might be overruled. He uses the illustration of David eating the showbread. Those loaves were placed on the table in the holy place in the tabernacle each Sabbath. They were to be eaten only by the priest and his family. The priest prepared the sacrifices on the Sabbath in spite of the general prohibition to work. It says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The application of this principle is that ethics are more important than ritual. Concerning in verse 9, the Pharisees had a second nibble, if you'll excuse the pun, trying to catch out Jesus. You have to give them credit when it comes to perseverance. It says in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. You see, here we go again. Luke 6 shows that this incident occurred on a different Sabbath. However, the objection of the Pharisees, these right-wingers, on this occasion was ultimately the same. They were in opposition to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. The reference to their synagogue in, I think, verse 9 indicates that in this particular synagogue, the Pharisees were predominant. He asked them the searching question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Old Testament made no such prohibition, but some rabbis considered healing as work. Jesus' response was that what one would be willing to do for an unfortunate animal, in sparing its life on the Sabbath, getting it out of the pit, ought to be extended as a gesture of mercy to people who had problems as well. The miracle only enraged the Pharisees further, who immediately held a council. And in the New Testament, we know they get a bad press, but with justification. Now, my wife and I have been subject to this type of behavior. We have seen it apply to us personally. We were in Jerusalem around the early 80s when I was in a post office in a little post office right outside the old city wall, and my wife had a very short sleeved cardigan on. And there was one of these Orthodox Jews, the ones with the ringlets and everything else, who would not go past her because she got her arms uncovered. And one of the locals had to stand between her and himself so that he could pass. Now, he was a member of the Meshirim, and that to me was just so unbalanced, just because she had her arms uncovered. And then in 1981, I think it was, I took my wife and two children to Jerusalem, and we spent a week there looking at the historical sites. And as I mentioned, there's one of the most unbalanced group of people that you will ever wish to meet there. They're called the Meshirim, a neighborhood founded in 1874, which still looks much as it did over 130 years ago. The whole community is Ashkenazi, Jews of Eastern or Central European origin. And it's fanatically Orthodox. Only Yiddish is spoken, for Hebrew is observed as the language of prayer. Men wear these unclipped sideboards and dress in a long capote with a round felt hat, which emanates from medieval Poland. And the women are clothed in high-necked, long-sleeved dresses, while the visitor is expected to dress modestly with their head covered. Now, if you drive into their area on the Sabbath, they will stone your car. Apparently, you can't drive a car on the Sabbath, but you can pick up stones and hurl it at the cars that may be around. Doesn't make sense to me. But that incident that happened to my wife and I in Jerusalem post office over 20 years ago, or probably 25 years ago now, didn't make sense either. In most hotels that we've been in, and we've been to the Holy Land probably, 12, 13 times I think now, I've been to Jerusalem, been to the Dead Sea, I've been to Eilat on the Red Sea, and in any of those hotels in that area, if you've ever been there, the elevator's not working and the toasters are not in use on the Sabbath. And you can't have meat and milk together by taking an Old Testament scripture out of context. If you have your meal and you have meat and you want some coffee afterwards, you have to go onto a different floor. They won't have it together. Do you think they have a balanced approach? Well, I don't doubt their sincerity, but I don't doubt the sincerity of many others. But I'm convinced that they're sincerely wrong. They are unbalanced in the extreme. As we know, the Jews developed a strict list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. They cannot travel more than a Sabbath day journey, which I believe is about, 5/8 of a mile. Now, I remember giving a sermonette several years ago about the Erev. I don't know whether you know that. The E-R-U-V. It's called the Erev. Now, this was taken from a report in the Daily Telegraph dated the 24th of July 1999, and it's worth repeating. This was the creation of a special area to benefit Orthodox Jews in the London area. This was an enclosure which would allow them to perform such tasks as carrying bags and pushing pushchairs that normally would be forbidden on the Sabbath. The report estimated that in the next few weeks after this, in 1999, the Erev would go live, and an estimated 10,000 Orthodox Jews resident in the area would have their Saturdays transformed. The Erev is not just an ethereal concept, it was to have a physical manifestation too. The report continued, much of the Erev, this is an area, will be marked by existing physical boundaries, such as the M1, that's our large motorway, where no natural boundary exists, such as across main roads. The edge of the Erev is to be marked by nylon fishing line carried aloft on 20-foot poles. Planning permission has been granted for 88 poles, most of which will be planted in the pavement, in that's a sidewalk, I'll translate as I go along, if you didn't know, will be planted in the pavement in residential areas. Houses, garden walls and fences will also be used to denote the boundary. Now apparently one couple complained to the court of the chief rabbi when they realised that their Cricklewood home was to form one of the boundaries. They received a reply that said if this homeowner didn't want his home to form the boundary of the Erev, it seemed that he only had one radical option. The reply said, you are perfectly at liberty to demolish your house, thus causing the frontage of your house to cease to exist. Now there's real balance, I jest of course, but it shows that not only were the Pharisees and their ilk of 2,000 years ago unbalanced, but we have the modern equivalent alive and kicking in this day and age. But apparently the committee did subsequently move the proposed boundary across the road. But that meant that it would pass through the home of someone else who was even more opposed to it than the previous complainant. She said, if I were an Orthodox Jew, it would have meant that I could have walked out of my back door, but not my front door, on the Sabbath. And all because the Orthodox Jews added a list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath and have no foundation in the Word of God. These are the sorts of burdens that they added unnecessarily to the Sabbath when God gave the Sabbath to be a delight and not a burden. Having added all of these prohibitions they themselves inflicted on themselves, they now come up with another concept, the Erev, in order to overcome the problems that they created for themselves in the first place. The mind of man is truly amazing. We have had modern day Pharisees in the Church of God in this era of the church. But of course it would be inappropriate to quote any particular examples. Suffice to say that we should always be balanced and have a proper balanced approach to our Christian life. Now the second area I want to categorise today is that of the liberals. Whereas the Pharisees and the nitpickers are extreme on one side of the spectrum, the liberals are quite the opposite. No attention to detail, no fear of the great God. We see a classic case of a king doing his own thing in 1 Kings, if you'll turn there. 1 Kings 12, verses 32 and 33. This is about Jeroboam's idolatrous practices, but they show how he felt he could change the days that God had specifically instructed to be kept. In verse 32, it says, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He changed the scheduled feasts. This was a counterfeit festival. The Feast of Tabernacles was scheduled on the 15th day, but 1 month later. Liberals find no problem with tinkering and reducing or even eliminating the instructions of the Almighty God. Do you remember the story of the congregation in our former association in the mid-1990s who, when the apostasy was in full flow, decided to have ham sandwiches after services on the Day of Atonement? Now that's a double whammy if ever there was one. Food on a fast day and unclean food at that. But that doesn't bother the liberals. They are the spiritual equivalent of the T-shirt slogan which says, if it feels good, just do it. Just do it. That story mirrored the story of a member in our congregation in Derby who, when returning on a flight that was exclusively for the church, from a feast site in the Channel Islands, I think it was 1995, just before he made an exit from our former association, the cabin crew made apologies when they got to him saying that they were sorry, only cheese sandwiches were left as all the ham sandwiches had gone. Needless to say, he removed himself from that liberal group. Now, in the New Testament, there was a classic case of liberalism, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And remember, this was the true church of God. And look at the liberal approach. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Here was someone in the church, a supposed Christian, having taken his father's wife. It may well be safe to say that the father was dead. It was obviously his stepmother, but was contrary to Old Testament marriage laws, which are still binding on the church. It was an action that would not even the Gentiles would countenance. Here is the liberal approach in full flow. Verse 2. "And you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Puffed up again, a sort of arrogance that says, "I can do this, I can get away with this." Verse 3. "For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, having already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Paul says he's already judged this. It was not a case that there was any need to hesitate in condemning it. There are no possible extenuating circumstances. Verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul here instructs the church what to do. Deliver such a one unto Satan. And we know that Satan is the god of this world. Satan was allowed by God, as we know in the case of Job, to inflict bodily suffering upon a man, which might have the result of leading to repentance. We know that Job had this self-righteousness. He was allowed to suffer that way, but God allows these things to happen. It would appear that Paul here had to take special action under these circumstances. Certainly the congregation had to be rid of a notorious evil lifestyle. This person had to realize the gravity of his situation and repent in the hope of his restoration within the congregation. To say that to allow such a person in the congregation was a liberal approach is something of an understatement. And verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And of course we use this verse during the days of unleavened bread with the explanation that where a little sin is, it can leaven, like leaven, grow and multiply. And has to be eliminated, like a bad apple in the barrel. It has to be removed before it contaminates the rest. And that is the problem with the liberal approach. They are much less rigorous in their approach and application than they should be. One area that we have had a problem with consistently over the years is that of marrying outside of the church. The Bible is quite clear on the instruction not to be unequally yoked. And yet quite a number of members, some of whom were straight down the line on every point of doctrine, decided that they would try and reason around the clear biblical teaching on this matter so they could get married, very often with less than successful results. I realize that in some cases a few years ago, the ministry may not have been as diligent in this area as they should have been, and maybe at times gave some incorrect counsel. But again, this is the approach of the liberal, going outside the confines of clear biblical teaching. They try and disprove scripture, feeling that it doesn't apply to them and their situation, or they just ignore it altogether. That's the act of a liberal. It is not a balanced approach. And balance is what a true Christian should be striving for at all times. Not long ago, I received an email that quoted the following question and answer in another Church of God publication. Let me read what it says very briefly. It says, "Why do ministers perform marriages between members and non-members?" The answer given was, "We determined after much study that God gave us a principle in this matter, not a commandment. The consensus was reached that marrying outside the church is ill-advised. but there is no scriptural basis for us to discipline a member who chooses to do so. That is, no scriptural basis for us to refuse to perform the marriage or put the member out of the church. We leave it to the individual elder asked to perform the ceremony between a member and a non-member to decide if he will perform it. In some situations, it promotes the relationship between minister, member, and non-member spouse. Later, the article says the entire ministry is in agreement on this issue. Now, I believe that's an entirely liberal approach, not in accordance with Scripture. And the fruits, historically, have not been good. And I speak from someone who's looked at this matter over many years and close to home in my own family. The matter was addressed in one of our question and answers in the update a while ago, which said, and let's quote from our update, says, although it is generally understood that Paul requires of a Christian to marry only another Christian, some argue that Paul is just explaining a principle, or that it is just Paul's opinion, which is not a binding commandment. They may say that marrying outside the church may be ill-advised, and they claim that there is no scriptural basis to refuse to perform the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Those who say this violate the clear biblical command as set forth in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. To argue that Paul is just setting forth a principle is ludicrous. Paul says in verse 39, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. This is not just a principle that can be disregarded or neglected by the church at whim. This is a clear and unequivocal command. To say that Paul was just uttering his personal opinion, which can be disregarded or neglected by the church at whim, is equally ludicrous. With that rationale, we might as well tear out of the Bible, whole pages of commandments set forth in Scripture as they were communicated to us by God's apostles, rather than by Jesus Christ directly. If we believe that Christ inspired the authors of the Bible to write down his word, then any argument that those words contain just personal opinions by those men is blatantly unbiblical. I agree with every word of that statement. The third area I want to categorize today is that of the critic. The critic. Now, I know that I'm just having read out that piece of information may sound like being a critic. But a critic is someone who is looking to find fault. I am not. I truly do wish that this Church of God hadn't taken the line that they had, but it is an area that I studied over many years. I feel that this Church of God have got it completely wrong, and I feel very sad about this because of the future problems that their liberal approach will, in many cases, undoubtedly cause. But the critic is not balanced because he is always looking, and I underline that in my notes here. The one who is always looking for reasons to find fault. But back to our friends the Pharisees. They seem to be experts in this field as well. They had an expertise that was tremendous in several areas. If you'll turn to Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, we've seen that this group of religious people were Pharisaical in their approach and nitpickers, but in this passage of Scripture, they are critical, and they were so much of the time. Matthew 9, starting in verse 10. He says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciple, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Instead of praising Christ for him sitting down with these sinners and talking to them about the stuff of life, they were critical that he was involved with such people. You may have heard the expression that some people are never happy unless they're miserable, and I always get the impression that these people were never happy unless they were being critical. They seem to have a critical vein running right through them. And as we know, there are people like that today. But I'll come back to those in a few minutes. On a few pages to Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2, let's read here. These religious types were in critical mode again. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." It appears that the central religious leaders came to investigate the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. The washing consisted of a pouring of a trickle of cold water over the outstretched hands. The Jews were not concerned with cleanliness, but with ritual. This was Pharisaical and nitpicking, but we've already seen quite a few examples of that. But this is also criticism. Always, it would appear, they were trying to find fault. Always trying to find fault. You want some more evidence of criticism and fault finding? Well, there's no problem at that in the New Testament. If you'll turn to John 6, start in verse 41. John 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" The Jews here are almost cynical in their attitude. They said, "Why, we have known you from your childhood, and you make these ridiculous claims, expecting us to believe in you." That was their attitude. And in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And Jesus goes on to explain further, as it says in verse 59. It says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." All the religious people would have been the recipients of this teaching. And you can imagine the criticism that Jesus would have received. He was being criticized. He was being judged. Were these people balanced in their approach? Well, I don't really think so. And I don't think you would either. You know, it's easy to be a critic, much harder to be a player. And critics had better take careful note of Matthew 7, if you'll turn there, and let's read the first five verses. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When people are criticizing, they are often making judgment, and this passage of Scripture advises us that we have to be very careful in this area. Something about people in greenhouses not throwing stones. "Judge not," it says, refers to an unfavorable and condemnatory judgment. This doesn't mean that a Christian should never render judgment of any kind under any circumstances. The New Testament scriptures are filled with exhortations to mark those who have divisions among you. receive not those who deny Christ, to exhort, to rebuke, and so on. Certainly judging ourselves and those who have failed in their spiritual responsibility is a necessity of church discipline. The point being made here is that we are not to judge the inner motives of another. We are not to render a verdict based upon prejudiced information. Nor are we to use ourselves as the standard of judgment. That's very dangerous. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Wouldn't it be a refreshing change if everyone looked in the mirror and criticised themselves, not other people? But that is a balanced approach, and critics are not balanced people. We should well remember the critical approach that the ancient Israelites had in spite of the many miracles that God produced on their behalf, and the trouble that they gave Moses, God's servant. As ancestors of these moaning, groaning, complaining, whinging, whining ancestors, they were our ancestors. We have to be careful that we don't inherit that same critical approach. According to Scripture, they were pretty adept at it, and today, quite frankly, we don't do too badly either. But let us look at another example of the critical approach. If you'll turn to Acts 25, verse 7. This is where Paul appealed to Caesar. Acts 25, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Acts 25, verse 7 says, "When he had come, the Jews who had come down from heaven stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything.' Here the critics of Paul, complaining about him, never, it would appear, trying to look for the good in him, were forcing the issue. I never get the feeling of any sort of balanced in their approach. But critics, by their very nature, are not well-balanced individuals. If they were, they wouldn't be negative in their approach." Which brings me on to some examples of modern-day critics. We can be assailed from every direction by critics if we allow ourselves to be. Since the apostasy, so many have become experts, you know, the sort that become legends in their own lunchtime, discounting this, poo-pooing that, and generally trying to diminish our heritage, history, and our doctrinal understanding. What such people forget is that had God not used Mr. Armstrong, as he undoubtedly did, these same people would not have been given the understanding that they have from that particular source. Now, I'm sure that God would have used someone else to restore the truth that had been lost over the centuries to the church. But he didn't. He used Mr. Armstrong, critics notwithstanding. These self-same critics, in many instances, will keep the Sabbath, they'll keep the holy days, and maybe some other doctrinal understanding, but maybe wandering off in different direction, rubbishing Mr. Armstrong on their way. I recently received an email from someone I'd never heard before who wanted Global's assistance in the UK. He wanted our assistance in correcting the wrong understanding that Mr. Armstrong had. It's amazing. Critics again, always looking for the negative and always knowing better than anyone else. Needless to say, I ignored that email. And I received another one not long ago from an unknown source alerting me to an anti-Herbert Armstrong website. I wrote back asking this individual to remove me from his circulation list. The mindset of such individuals usually comes from those who have left the church, been disfellowshipped, or just want to create mischief. Critics, those with no balance. As you probably know, there used to be a report, and I won't give it unnecessary publicity by naming it, which used to come out periodically and which was dedicated totally to anti-church propaganda. It was negative, negative, negative. The one who produced this rag, because that's what it was, I understand, a disenchanted former Ambassador College student, always searching out what he perceived were wrongs. Of course, it may be that sometimes there was a grain of truth in some of the accusations. But to spend your life in a negative pursuit is not a profitable use of life. They have no balance whatsoever. And balance is what we're talking about today. And they patently have no understanding of Proverbs 10 verse 12, if you'll turn there very quickly. Proverbs 10 verse 12, which says, and this is a scripture that really applies to the examples I've just given. Proverbs 10 verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." You would think that some of these people had never read this verse, because in some cases it is patently obvious that there is some hatred, and they are just concerned in exposing what they see as wrong. They themselves are wrong by their own actions. This verse says that love covers all sins. The critics want to do exactly the opposite, and often what they perceive as wrong is not wrong at all. They just have no balance. And then there's that so-called church newspaper, full of critics, full of argument, often with bile being pumped out. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It really should be something for us to avoid. It is negative, it is critical, and it is imbalanced on so much of the time. It gives credence to any and every weird idea or variation, all in the name of a free Church of God speech. But the harm that it can do and the wrong influence it can have on vulnerable minds may be incalculable. We should really be giving it a very wide berth. And then over the years we have the local critics, those who have sat in the congregation complaining about the sermons and sermonettes. I suppose that we've all fallen into that trap at times. I know I have many years ago. But I'm talking about those who make a career of it, criticizing and complaining, which shows a complete lack of balance. I remember quite some years ago a member locally who had a bee in his bonnet about how the church spent its income, little realizing that after he had paid his tithes, his responsibility had finished. He no longer attends church and hasn't for some years. But that sort of attitude is not conducive to longevity in the true Church of God. The sort of attitude was not shown by a group mentioned in the book of Acts, if you'll turn to Acts 17, and we'll see a group that were not negative in their approach at all. Acts 17 verse 10. And I notice as we pulled into the car park today, I think it said across the road is the Berean Church. Well, let's read about the original Berean Church. Acts 17 verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." It was a positive approach, a non-critical, non-fault-finding approach. They searched the scriptures to find out if things were so. They were balanced individuals. Oh, that there were more today with that same kind of approach. Now today we've seen three ditches that we can fall into. That of being a Pharisee or a nitpicker on the right, being a liberal on the left, and being a critic. None of these areas will do us any good at all in our Christian life. God has given we human beings various abilities and powers, but all too often we can and do abuse these attributes. But with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can use the abilities that we have been given in a right way, ensuring that we don't fall into the various ditches that have been discussed today. We need to be balanced in many areas, in fact in all areas of our life. We need to be balanced in our marriage and family life. Whilst acknowledging that there are those in the congregation here and those who may be listening on audio tape who are single, most still have family, even if unmarried. And the church should be an extended family anyway. There is no question that before marriage, many can be more self-centered. And that's quite understandable, with maybe only the self to concentrate on. but marriage is an area where our life experience can help us gain equilibrium. It is when a husband or wife or both act selfishly that marital problems can be the end product. But a balanced individual in the family environment will win through. If a husband or wife is extreme, not balanced, even in one area, that is the basis for conflict. We need to have a balanced personality. Jesus Christ, who never sinned and was perfect in every way, and who is everything that we should aspire to be, was a well-rounded, balanced individual. He mixed with, talked with, and interacted with tax collectors, rabbis, fishermen, and other occupations and professions, irrespective of their standing in society. If you turn to Luke 5, verses 30 to 32, here is a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, who we have seen are not balanced individuals. In verse 30, it says, And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Later, Levi's efforts to win over his fellow tax collectors to faith in Christ was an occasion again for the Pharisees to criticize Jesus and his disciples for dining with such sinners. Jesus replied that only those who are sick realize their need for a physician. The Pharisees were in need but refused to acknowledge it. And the Apostle Paul was yet another balanced individual. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9, let's read verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul says that he has become all things to all men, that he might save some. It certainly doesn't condone sinful activity and compromise in order to help people and preach the gospel. And verse 23 says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Of course, Paul was not merely preaching the word of God. He was living it, as indeed we should be. And as he was getting the message out, those with whom he came into contact with could see that there was a truly balanced individual, neither right wing nor left wing, not extreme on either end of the spectrum, but just plain balanced. I've mentioned the critics of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. On the other hand, we have those who seem to worship him. Both extremes are wrong. Mr. Armstrong was, without any question whatsoever, a man used by God, powerfully used, and we should respect that. Again, a balanced approach is necessary. Another area, very quickly, where we need to have balance is that of work. I know that many years ago, in the 1970s and 1980s, I was considered by many who knew me as a workaholic. At that time, I was furthering a business career that took up so much time. But it did give me a high salary, and I was therefore able to look after my family financially very well indeed. But I didn't see as much of my wife and growing children as I should have done. I wasn't as well balanced in that area as I should have been. Does that apply to you today? And of course, working so hard can also bring on health problems, stress, fatigue, stomach problems, and so on. Work should be a fulfilling experience. We are commanded to work because Paul said that those who don't work shouldn't eat. Of course, that applies to those who are able to work, and in the work environment, there are opportunities for service to fellow man, as well as for a place for personal growth. But we have to keep that balance. But perhaps the most difficult area that we have to deal with in which to gain our equilibrium and maintain our balance, and certainly the most important, is in the area of spiritual pursuits. Jesus said that Christians will be known by their fruits. It's so easy to get off balance spiritually. I remember the analogy of the grapes, which all came from the same vine. But if we examine the size, shape, and texture of each, we can find different levels of maturity. One may be absolutely delicious, succulent, and perfect. Another may have had too much sun and is approaching the stage of being a raisin. Another hidden in the middle of the bunch may be still green and tasting sour. But the source of all the grapes is the same. And it can be the same with the fruits of God's Spirit. As Christians of God's vine, we are watered and tended so that we may bring forth various fruits. But depending on the spiritual nutrients that we receive, we bring forth various amounts of spiritual growth. Over the years, in the true Church of God, the mother of us all, engenders stability and growth through a balanced diet of sound doctrinal teaching. We have to strive to have a balanced approach to sermon subjects, Christian living, doctrine, prophecy, and so on, as we should be striving to be balanced in all things. See, balance in every area of our life is so important. Suicide bombers are extremists. Trappist monks, known for their silence, are extremists. How can they interact with fellow human beings and be useful in society? Likewise, those who keep themselves to themselves and hardly ever mix with others are not balanced, not truly balanced individuals. People who watch television all day, every day, are extreme in their behaviour. Church people who focus solely on prophecy can also be extreme in their behaviour. And so the list goes on and on. Vertigo is a condition where a person can suffer giddiness and dizziness and therefore lose their balance. Let us have the right focus and not get spiritual vertigo. We've seen the need to be balanced in our marriage and family life. We've seen that we need to have a balanced personality. We've seen that we need to have balance in the area of work. We've seen that we need to have spiritual balance. And we should by now realize that we need to be thoroughly balanced individuals. In short, balance in every aspect of our life. And with God's help, we can achieve just that. We've seen that Peter became a balanced individual. We've seen that Paul was a balanced individual. And we know that and understand that Jesus Christ was the most balanced individual that ever lived. And we are followers of Christ. Let us follow him in this most important area of our Christian life, that of balance.